The orphan children were gathered around a long table, and set in front of them were empty plates and empty mugs. The orphanage had run out of food. It had run out of money. And George Muller, who was the founder of that orphanage, was put in a difficult position, apparently. But George Muller was a man of faith, and he trusted God implicitly, even in a situation like that. And he said to the children, "Let's give thanks for what God is going to give us." He prayed, and very soon after that came a knock on the door. It was the baker from the nearby village. He said, "I haven't been able to sleep. I kept thinking the orphanage needs bread." So he got up at 2 o'clock and he baked fresh bread and took it to the orphanage. A short while later, the milkman was driving past. Well, it must have been a horse-drawn vehicle in those days, in the middle of the 19th century. But his cart broke down. I don't know whether the wheel fell off or what happened, but he couldn't continue. And he knocked on the door and he said, "I've got all this milk and I need to get it off the cart so that the cart can be repaired." And so he gave all that milk. So the children had their breakfast. And it wasn't because George Muller went around and appealed to people to give. It was because he simply asked God and believed that God would provide. That is, of course, amazing faith. And we don't often see faith like that in anybody. But it does happen from time to time. And certainly in the Bible, in the New Testament, we read several times of amazing faith. Indeed, last week we thought about two people. The leader of the synagogue, whose daughter was dying. His faith was in Jesus, and he appealed to Jesus for help. And Jesus was on his way to bring that help, to raise that girl. And then remember, the woman, the sick woman, came and interrupted him in his journey and touched the hem of his garment. Her faith also was firmly in Jesus, and it was rewarded. They were both rewarded with the results. We've been looking at faith in recent weeks quite a bit, haven't we? And in fact, even at the very beginning of the year, I preached on the gift of faith, pointing out that there are three kinds of faith. There's common faith, which everybody has, there's saving faith, which Christians have, and there's special faith, which some have. Today, we're going to concentrate on one example of special faith, or as I've called it, amazing faith. Surely, because faith has been brought to us so often, God is saying something to us, isn't he? The importance of faith in the Christian life. And Jesus often spoke about faith. Faith in impossible situations. Faith to move mountains. He was pointing out that, well, something like that is obviously impossible, and there are many things in life which seem impossible, but they can be overcome by faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. But it has to be said that that faith must be in the right object. A lot of people say, "Oh, I have faith," but what is their faith in? That's the important thing. Faith in Jesus is the only faith that really counts. Faith in Jesus as the perfect and faithful Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Faith is something that is extremely important to our God. You only have to think about Abraham in the Old Testament. He believed God in impossible circumstances. He believed God's word, God's command to him to go out to a place that he didn't even know anything about. And as a result, God called Abraham his friend, his special friend, because he believed, he trusted. But today we're thinking especially of the centurion who we read of in Luke chapter 7. He had amazing faith indeed. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 7. It follows on from Jesus having spoken and taught of many things, and it says, "When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and there a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, 'This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue.' So Jesus went with them. He wasn't far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, 'I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel.' Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well." This centurion was a man who was seeking. He was a very unusual centurion. He's a bit like the one we've thought of before in Acts chapter 10, the centurion called Cornelius. This one isn't given a name here. I have almost been tempted to think that he is in fact Cornelius, but I may be totally wrong on that. I think that the time essence may be all right, but somebody can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong. But anyway, this man, this centurion, was a one-off, wasn't he, among Roman soldiers and officers. He was clearly a man who was dissatisfied with the pagan religion that was common in the Roman Empire. He was seeking something better. Sometimes we might ask the question, why did God not send Jesus thousands of years earlier than he did? The reason is given in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. At just the right time, God sent his Son into the world. How was it the right time? Well, we don't know that fully, but we can surmise that one of the reasons was that at that time, that particular time, it was relatively easy for the gospel message to be spread abroad. The Roman Empire was one of the biggest there's ever been. Not as big as the British Empire, actually, but nevertheless, it embraced pretty well all of Europe and the Middle East and even North Africa. The Romans ensured peace throughout the empire. They stationed their troops everywhere, with the result that you could travel in peace from one country to another. No need for visas or passports or anything like that. You could easily travel from one country to another. And the Romans built wonderful roads, so that helped too. And they established peace, the Pax Romana, as it was called. So this was all a preparation for the gospel going forth, the good news about Jesus. But the main thing, I think, was that, as I've said, people were dissatisfied with the state of things in regard to religion. The Romans worshipped many gods, but of course those gods did nothing for them. They came to realize that, and they searched around for something better. Somebody has said that we are all born with a God-shaped hole in our hearts. Of course, people manufacture their own gods, don't they? Materialism, particularly in this day in which we live, is a god, is an idol to many people to get more and more. That's the main thing. But it doesn't bring true joy or peace, of course not. Only God in Christ can satisfy the needs of our hearts. This centurion was posted to Palestine. And when he came to Palestine, he witnessed the faith, the religion of the Jewish people, how they worshipped one true God. And he was intrigued by it, and he thought, this is something better than what I've been used to. But the trouble was that Judaism was and is a legalistic religion. This do, and you shall live, it says. In other words, obey every one of God's commandments and you'll be okay. But of course we can't, can we? We can't obey perfectly every one of God's commandments. We all come short of God's glory. I pointed this out before, that sin is not just a matter of doing really bad things, like murder or adultery or whatever, but it's missing the mark. It's missing God's righteous standards. We all come short of that. So this centurion was a man who was seeking. But then secondly, he was the one who heard. Can we move on, please? Yes, I can't read it from here. But he heard. This is an important fact about this centurion. As a guardian, as an officer of the Roman army stationed there in troublesome Palestine, he had to be a guardian of the Pax Romana. And in order to do that, he had his ears to the ground. He had to know what was going on in different parts of the country. And I'm sure he had spies letting him know these things. They would let him know of any unrest in any particular area, or rebellious crowds gathering. Any gathered crowd would arouse suspicion. So, of course, Jesus himself attracted huge crowds. And this centurion would have known about that. In chapter 6 of Luke, in verse 17, it speaks of a large crowd of disciples were there listening to him, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon who'd come to hear him. Huge crowd from all over the country came together to hear Jesus. And I'm sure the centurion would have known all about that. And it would have been suspicious. But he also would have heard of what Jesus was doing. All the people, it says, tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Jesus demonstrated his power to heal. And Cornelius would have known about this. He might indeed have been worried that these huge crowds would stir up a mutinous spirit, a rebellious spirit in that country. But in fact, what he heard was that the words of Jesus were the complete opposite of being inflammatory. This Jesus counseled love for enemies, and not just in word, but in a practical way. A Roman soldier had the right to demand certain things from the civilian population. In particular, if they had to move somewhere and carry a lot of equipment, they could commandeer any citizen to help and carry their goods. But there were restrictions. They could only order a civilian to carry their goods for 1 mile. Jesus said, if anybody forces you to carry goods for 1 mile, then carry them for two. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, then turn the other cheek. Isn't it interesting how these words come out in everyday language? You know, turning the other cheek, going the second mile, is often used in a completely secular sense. Jesus counseled going beyond what was demanded. He wasn't stirring up mutiny or rebellion at all, far from it. The centurion was impressed. And having heard of Jesus' ability to heal, he knew that Jesus could help him in this difficult situation with his servant, this valued servant, who meant so much to him. And if he wasn't careful, this servant would die. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul wrote in Romans 10. And he heard, the centurion heard all about Jesus. He would have been intrigued by him and grew to respect him greatly. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. That is true for us today as it was in those days. What do you consider to have been the greatest privileges you have had as a Christian? Well, many answers would come, I'm sure. For myself, one of the greatest is that God has given me the privilege of making God's word accessible to blind people in this country and in Africa. I came to Torch Trust originally with the aim of preparing the NIV Bible in giant print for partially sighted people. And then in Africa, of course, we were very much concerned with providing Braille scriptures for blind people who were hungry for God's word. They wanted to hear, they wanted to read, and it was made possible through Braille. Why is it so important? Well, because the word of God is God speaking to us and revealing himself to us, either by reading or by hearing. And Paul in Romans said, how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? Jesus is the living word, and everyone has the right to hear of him, because God revealed himself through Jesus. The centurion sought God and heard about Jesus. So what did he then do? Well, put very simply, he believed. This man of power and authority humbled himself in the presence of Jesus. He didn't even consider himself worthy to come and speak to Jesus face to face. And he used the example of his own position as an army officer as an illustration of how he should react to the teaching and authority of Jesus. He gave orders, and they were obeyed. He was a man under authority, but he had those under him, under his authority. And this is true too of us. We are under the authority of God. But we, many of us, have authority over others as well, as parents, over children, as leaders, over those who we seek to lead, in business, to employees under us, perhaps. All of us have authority of some sort, and even if you're not in that one of those positions, we have authority over that which God has given to us, gifts and talents and skills to use in his service. Benjamin Franklin was a great speaker and writer in America many years ago, of course, and he, in thinking about writing, he said, "With 24 soldiers of lead, I will conquer the world." What did he mean? Well, simply that the power of print, because in those days, even in my earlier days, I have to say, printing was done with lead type. And the type was arranged in words and lines and pages and then printed off. And print always has had tremendous power. Maybe you're wondering why it was 24 soldiers of lead and not 26. Well, you'll have to ask me afterwards about that one. But there is tremendous power in words, whether spoken or printed. And Jesus certainly used that and showed his authority by his words. Remember those people in Israel who were astonished by his words. And when the temple guard was sent out to arrest him, they came back empty-handed and said, "Never man spake like this man." His very words had pushed them away. They couldn't touch him. Jesus was astonished by the faith of this centurion. And that faith, as we saw, was rewarded. The servant was healed. And then Jesus commended this Gentile. Notice this Gentile, saying his faith was greater than that of any Jew. That would not have been a pleasant thought to the Jewish leaders. But Jesus was no racist. He emphasized that God loved the world, not just the Jewish nation, though the Jewish nation had a special place in his economy. And another thought about faith. The centurion's faith was the greatest possible praise for Jesus. Have you thought about that? Because he was saying, this Jesus has power, he has authority. I trust him. I worship him. And our trust in him is true worship. We think of worship in terms of songs and prayers and so on, all of which are very good. But you know, the greatest way we can worship the Lord is simply by trusting him. It is, in fact, as Luke reminded us earlier, surrendering all to Jesus. To do that, we need faith. Huge faith, trust. We believe in Jesus' ability to meet our needs and answer our prayers when those prayers are in line with his will for us. Amazing faith. Do we exercise it? I want to finish by reading something that Selwyn Hughes wrote in his Bible reading notes for the 5th of July. He says, "The Christian life begins in an act of faith. To put it another way, no one can become a Christian unless faith has been exercised. But what is faith? My favorite definition of faith is this: faith is welcoming that which you believe in. I like that definition because it emphasizes that faith is more than a mental belief. Faith welcomes as a fact that which is believed as an idea. No definition of faith can be satisfactory if it confines faith merely to belief. That would make it the mental acknowledgement of some external fact and would not include the idea of trust. Essentially, the key thought underlying the Greek word for faith is that of trust. Faith in the biblical sense is not merely the holding of a belief. It is the venture of the whole personality in trusting one who is worthy to be trusted. Let me read that again. It is the venture of the whole personality in trusting one who is worthy to be trusted. The real end of biblical faith is to unite the person who believes with the person in whom one believes. Only as you are united with Christ in faith can you have the quality of life which is the foretaste of eternity. May we all show that amazing faith in our Christian lives, a faith which I trust all of us here have, but I would emphasize, as Selwyn Hughes did, that faith is not just a matter of accepting certain facts. Yes, Jesus is regarded as a historical figure, but to put faith in him means to trust him to meet our particular needs and to enable us, indeed, to surrender all to him. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is utterly worthy to be trusted. He is the faithful one. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you that he gave himself for us and that he can give us abundant life, true life, new life, and a wonderful future. Thank you for our time together this morning. We give you thanks for all your goodness and love. In the name of Jesus, amen.